All right, so this morning we come to one of the great revelations in all the scripture about the nature of worship. And let's just kind of recall where we left off last week. John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus obviously here is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And we saw last time that kind of deeply ingrained in Jewish messianic expectations was that it would be a time when living water, when water would flow from Jerusalem and the quenched spirit of God would be restored to the land to bring refreshing. And Jesus' offer here is remarkable in the sense, not so much that he's kind of saying, I am the source of living water. He goes on to explain that, as we saw last time, a lot more in John chapter 7, and we'll see that when we get to it. But what's so remarkable about this story is who he's offering it to, because who he's offering it to is a Samaritan woman. And as we talked about last time, it wasn't just that Jesus would engage in this kind of conversation with her that was so shocking. It's shocking the fact that he would even talk to her at all, because that was the level of disconnect between the Jews and the Samaritans, or even on the level of the cultural norms of the time. It would have been extraordinarily unusual for a man to talk to a woman in that kind of setting at a well. But Jesus declares to her that, if you ask me, I will give you living water, and as we saw in chapter 7, what Jesus meant by that was he would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and then the person who receives the Holy Spirit would not just receive living water, but would become a spring of this living water, that the Spirit of life would well up inside of us and flow out from us. And so we'll continue this morning at verse 15, John 4, 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So Jesus says, remember he said earlier, if you would ask me, I would give you this. And so now she comes to the point where she says, yeah, give me this water. Where she still is, just like Nicodemus, she's still thinking that the water is something natural as opposed to spiritual, which Jesus was talking to her actually about. Verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." All right, so this is where we left off last week. And remember, we said, we talked just about how Jesus was able to know this information about her, to have this kind of word of knowledge. And the reason that he would knew was because God was with him. God, the Holy Spirit, was with him and revealed it to him. All right. So now we're going to continue at verse 20. It's a real quick review of last week. "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain." And this is the woman talking. "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Remember that the Samaritans, they only held to the first five books of the scripture, the books of Moses. They actually had established a place of worship on a mountain in their territory, a temple. And so they believed that they had their own place of worship, and the Jews had their place of worship, the place to worship Yahweh, which was in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming." Now, the Samaritans didn't believe in the prophetic writings. They didn't hold those as being scripture. But remember, Moses did declare that there would be a prophet who would come after him, which kind of pointed towards the Messiah. And so the Samaritans actually believed that there would be a Messiah coming based on the writings of Moses. I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Pretty remarkable that he would not only speak to this woman, not only that he would reveal to her this deep truth about the nature of the type of worship the Father seeks, or better said, the type of worshipers the Father seeks, but he also just says to her plain and straight up, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. So let's just start off with a question this morning. What characterizes the type of worshipers that God the Father seeks? Those who worship in the spirit and in truth. And so to this woman who with a seriously checkered past and present, by the way, to her, Jesus gave one of Scripture's great revelations about worship. I just find that remarkable. I mean, you got to love Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. his mercy and his grace are off the charts, that he would enter into this conversation with a woman who was such an outcast, not only because she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew, but even amongst her own people, she would have been an outcast because of the way that she lived. That's why she was going to get the water in the middle of the day when the other women wouldn't be there. So to her, Jesus gives this revelation. Look, verse 19, Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So Jesus was saying here that a time is coming and now is when worship is not going to be centered on a place. Because that was how she thought, that's how the Jews thought. Where do you go to worship? Well, we go to this mountain. You go to another mountain. We have a temple on this mountain. You go to a temple on another mountain. And Jesus is saying, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither place. Because worship is now, in what Jesus was bringing was worship that's not centered on a place, but on a person. And of course, he is the person. It goes deeper than that. All right. So historically, what characterized Israel as the people of God? There's a couple of questions we're going to look at. What characterized Israel as the people of God historically? And secondly, what characterized their place of worship? All right, so we're going to go through a little history lesson of the presence of God for Israel, okay? So that's why we got so many scriptures here. All right, so when God first revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, he said, Exodus 3:10, So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? So why did God want to call the Israelites out of Egypt? Yes, he wanted to deliver them from their captivity, their bondage in Egypt. But he was also bringing them out so that he could bring them into something. God always brings us out to bring us in. He brought them out so that he could bring them into what? Verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So he was bringing Israel out of their captivity in Egypt and bringing them to himself. First of all, he says, I will be with you. My presence will be with you. And in this place that I'm bringing you, you will worship me. Okay, this is how you know that it's me. This is how you know that it's me that brought you out of Egypt, is that when you come out, you're going to enter into worship in my presence. I'm paraphrasing there. So when Israel arrived at the mountain that the Lord prescribed that they come to, we're told that they actually came, read in Exodus 19, that they actually came into the place of God's presence so that they could meet with him. God wanted to bring them into his presence so that he could meet with them. And then and this meeting would be characterized by them worshiping God. One thing you can't help but do when you're in the presence of God is worship. In the presence of God, everything else falls away. All the other stuff that competes for our affections falls away in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, we all become worshipers, right? I mean, that's just I say we all, you know, Satan obviously rejected that. You know, he was in the presence of God and he rejected worship of God. And so it's possible, I guess, to do that. But I think, you know, if we have the Spirit, if we're people of Jesus, we can't help but worship God when we're in his presence. But as we know from reading the story, that when Israel came into the presence of God, they were afraid. You know, they were just terrified. And they drew back. And so only Moses entered into the Lord's presence. And then the Lord gave Moses a covenant for the people at Mount Sinai. Now, the very next thing that happened was that God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle. Now, we know from Hebrews that this tabernacle was kind of a copy on earth of what the actual tabernacle in heaven is, what the throne room of God is like in heaven. And that tabernacle was to be built by Moses exactly in accordance with the instructions. You know, it's wild when you read through that, Exodus, it starts in like 28 all the way to 31 or so, just how much detail it goes into about how to build this tabernacle, about what it's supposed to look like. And so that tabernacle was intended to be what? The place where God would put his presence. And it would be the place where Israel would worship. And so it was a place where God's presence would be, where the people would worship him. But something really bad happened in between the instructions to build the tabernacle and its construction. You know, while Moses was up on the mountain receiving all these instructions, what were the people of Israel doing down? They were building a golden calf and having a wild idolatrous time before this image that they had made. Okay, so that agitated the Lord a little bit, to say the least. And you know, he told Moses that because of the nation's unfaithfulness, his presence was not going to go with them to the promised land. And he said that, you know, he would send an angel instead. And I'll send an angel of the Lord instead of my presence. But Moses actually had insight to know, you know, compared with the presence of God, even an angel is like not good enough, right? I mean, there's nothing that compares with the Lord's presence. And he knew how critical it was for the people of Israel to actually have the Lord's presence. And so even an angel wouldn't do when compared with that. And so in verse chapter 33, verse 15 of Exodus, then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and all your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So Moses knew something that we have a tendency to forget. There's only one thing that distinguishes us as the people of God from everybody else. And what is it? It's God's presence. God's presence is who defines us as a people. God's presence is what makes us different from everybody else. And so the greatest identity marker for the children of Israel was not intended to be circumcision. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the food commands. It wasn't the command to stay separate. It wasn't their Sabbath observances. You know, the thing that identified them, that was intended to identify them as God's people on the earth, was the presence of God in their midst. Okay. And so Israel, was in fact distinguished from all other people on the earth by God's presence. And that's his presence characterized them as people. So that's the answer to the first question. The answer to the second question is, now what characterized their place of worship? All right, so now, after the construction of the tabernacle was completed, God did what? He came and filled the tabernacle with his presence. Chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence was so powerful that it was Moses. It says he couldn't even could not enter because the presence was so great. Now Israel lived for generations with that tent serving as the place of God's presence in their midst. But in Deuteronomy, the Lord declared that there would be a more permanent dwelling place for him in the promised land. So if you look at the back of your page, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. All right, so interestingly, this passage kind of gives us an important insight into the atmosphere of God's presence. You know, we tend to think of the temple as being the place where we're to bring offerings and sacrifice, or that where Israel was to, but it was a place to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Look at the next verse 12, and there rejoice before the Lord your God, your sons and your daughters, your males, your female servants, your Levites from your town who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. So what does God want to have happen in his presence? Yes, there was to be a place where they were bringing their offerings and their tithes and their sacrifices. But more than that, it was a place where we were to experience his presence. They were to experience his presence and do what? Rejoice. Rejoice. In his presence is the fullness of joy, as the Psalms declare. And so God did choose a place in the promised land for his dwelling. And there Solomon built a temple. We're kind of skipping over one aspect of the history, which was the Tabernacle of David, was another tent where his presence dwelt in a different way. But eventually this permanent place of his dwelling did get built in the promised land. It's where Solomon built the temple. And what happened when that place was dedicated? God filled his presence and filled it with his presence. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." All right, so Solomon had done what he was supposed to do, but that's kind of the first hint of his pride rising up, right? I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. But in spite of that bold declaration, you know, that temple that Solomon built, as magnificent as it was not the place God intended to dwell forever. You know, the prophet Isaiah later declared, Isaiah 66:1, this is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" In other words, you think, man, you're going to build me a dwelling place where I'll be forever. No, I've got a different idea. That's because the permanent house of the Lord, the place where he could dwell forever, could never be built by human hands, as Solomon supposed that it could. You know, that could only be the work of God himself. Who is it that builds the temple where God ultimately wants to be? God himself. We'll see more on that in a little bit, but okay. Yeah.
Why does it say God will dwell in a dark cloud? I don't think it's in a dark cloud.
Yeah, you know, so when he was coming to Israel, you know, he would be surrounded by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. So it's almost as if his glory had to be shrouded somewhat to keep them from, you know, to keep it from killing them, probably, you know, to keep it from them from dying in his presence. So that his glory was somewhat hidden or contained. And I think that's what the dark cloud means. It's just that his glory being contained in a way that he could be present without his glory bringing damage as a result of his holiness encountering their unholiness. Okay.
And that's a whole different nature of the Holy Spirit and how he presents to us today.
Yeah, so it's interesting when you think about the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so in in the old covenant, you know, the Israelites, how did they think about God? I mean, so we think about God as being three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is how he's been revealed now as the new covenant. Now, and but that whole understanding of Trinity came about because of Jesus. You know, when Jesus came, you know, that the people of Jesus had to rethink the nature of God and come up with this notion, which is not actually in the scripture exactly or specifically or, you know, literally, you know, the word Trinity does not appear in the scripture, but it was a developed understanding based on what is revealed in the scripture. But before Jesus, how did people think about God? So you had God in heaven, and we had the Holy Spirit. Did, you know, was it a, did the Israelites believe in a binity? You know, that there was God in two persons? No, the answer to that is no. You know, to the Israelites, God and the Spirit were one. In fact, we saw that in when we'll actually not get to it this week, but next week, but in the John 4 passage we just read, it says, God is Spirit. You know, so God, Spirit is God himself. And so when his Spirit is present, from a Old Covenant point of view, the Lord himself was present. And so it was his Spirit, but, you know, there was no, they didn't make a distinction between the Spirit of God and God himself, like we do in our understanding. I don't know if that answers your question, but it's an interesting thing to think about, because they thought about the Holy Spirit differently than we do. We think of him as the third person of the Trinity. They thought of the Holy Spirit as God himself. You know, there was God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There was no separation in God. It was God who is Spirit. When the Spirit of God was present on the earth, God was present on the earth. Okay. So anyway, that's a, thanks for asking that. Because actually, I meant to mention that this morning, and I forgot to put it in my notes. So that's good. We'll talk about that more as we go along. All right. So this permanent house could only be built by the Lord himself. And so even though the tabernacle and the temple were the places where the Israelites brought their sacrifices, the primary purpose of the tabernacle or the temple is it was the place of God's presence. It's where God dwelt among his people. And so God's dwelling place in their midst identified Israel as the people of God, of God's presence, which, you know, so now you think, you know, when we start projecting forward into what Jesus is talking to here about this, too, about the Samaritan woman and who we are, you know, the presence takes on a whole different understanding. I mean, it's God is still present with us, but now how is he present? Well, he's present by actually indwelling each of us, right? He was present in Jesus by indwelling him. He's present in each of us by indwelling us as individuals and also as the corporate people of God. We are the temple now that Paul puts in several places, that we're now the place of his presence on the earth. But as we follow the story of the Old Testament, it's easy to see that Israel had a very tumultuous history with the presence of the Lord. And so finally, because of their idolatry and rebellion, the presence of God departed from Israel, Ezekiel 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord, so Ezekiel's having this vision where he's looking over the temple, and this is what he sees. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was with them. And so what he's picturing there, this is right before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. What Ezekiel is seeing is actually before that happens, the glory of the Lord departs, you know, leaves the temple. And so what followed that is one of the great tragedies in Israel's history. The Babylonians came. They destroyed the temple and carried God's children out of the promised land into exile. But at that very moment, you know, when kind of all seemed lost, God gave them a promise of renewed presence. Ezekiel 37:26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so the Lord is saying, even though my presence has departed from this earthly tabernacle built by human hands, he made a promise that his presence would return and be established amongst his people, and he would establish a sanctuary amongst his people forever. Now, we know that that sanctuary is who? It's us. It's the people.
This is the new covenant.
It's the new covenant. Yeah, it's part of the new covenant. Yep, is the renewal of God's presence in a different and a more intimate way, and which is really a kind of an infinitely better way, because even though the Lord was present in the tabernacle and in the temple, how was he present? He was present in an inaccessible way, right? I mean, he was there, but he was behind a curtain, and only the high priest could enter once a year in order to offer sacrifices for the people. But when Jesus died, what happened to that curtain? It got torn in two, and it signifies now that the presence of the access to the presence of God is wide open. It's available now because he's now present with us and not just an accessible way, but in an intimate way. You know, his presence is now personal for each of us as God's, as his children and as his people. All right. So, but Israel, in the history of Israel, when they're looking at these prophetic promises of new renewed presence, they weren't really seeing it the way that we see it now. Post Jesus, because Jesus came and he's made the presence available in a different way, and he revealed what he did about the presence of God, and we have the indwelling personal presence of the Holy Spirit now. We can see what these passages were talking about. They couldn't see that because what did they think? About the promise of a new presence, man. Okay, when we get back from exile, we got to do what? Build a new building, right? we got to have a building project. Let's raise a little dough. and build a new building. So that's what they did. They came back from the exile. They built a new temple, but they were disappointed in it. The second temple just wasn't the same. Haggai 2:3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? So they're actually, it suggests that there were people who were taken off into exile who had actually seen the original temple before it was destroyed, now came back, because Israel was in exile for 70 years. So it's possible for someone who would have been young enough before the temple got destroyed, they went off into exile, they come back, and now they saw the original one, they see the new one, and they're a little bit disappointed. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? I mean, it just doesn't compare. The new temple didn't compare to the one that Solomon had built. It didn't have the gold. It didn't have the grandeur. It didn't have the mass, the size of it. But more importantly, what did it not have? The presence. Yeah, the ark was gone. It didn't have the presence. The Lord never filled that house with his presence like he did the tabernacle of Moses or the tabernacle of David or the temple of Solomon. And so for over 500 years, the priests and Levites performed their daily religious duties, all their ceremonies before the curtain, in the holy place, not in the holy, and they would go, they'd still go into the Holy of Holies once a year, like it was proclaimed. And so they did all of the stuff, they performed their religious duties, they did their sacrifices, they did their ceremonies, but it was before an empty tabernacle. It was without the presence of God. And really, it was the epitome of dead religion, going through the motions, but God's presence not being there.
There's a sect of monks in Addis Ababa, Egypt, that guard the covenant there. They've got the Ark of the Covenant in a temple.
Uh-huh.
And they perform all the ceremonies, and families of monks guard this place.
Yeah.
In generations. And they always have. And I'm sure they're more like that.
So that's definitely a legend. But what are they doing? They're worshiping God in a way that he has left, you know, God has created a new way to worship him. That's what we're getting to. And what Jesus reveals here in his statements, his revelation to the Samaritan woman, is that there's a new way of worship, that worship isn't going to be centered on a place anymore. We don't have to go to a place. Why is that? We carry the place of God around with us wherever we go, right? I mean, God's presence is with us. And so we can therefore worship him wherever we are. We don't need to go to a mountain. We don't need to go to a building. The presence of God is with us, and therefore worship, you know, the opportunity to worship before his presence is always with us, 24/7, whenever we want to, whenever we gather. Jesus said, two or more gather together in my name. Guess what? I'm what? I'm present with you. You know, it's like, okay, you know, it's a radical new reality, which is the fulfillment of everything that what we're reading about pointed to. You know, it's now.
It makes me think of mysteries that start in the spirit and are really flourishing, and then at some point they turn to the flesh, and then the spirit leaves, and they don't know it. They keep doing it,
yeah,
and like it's the same.
Yeah,
and the Lord has really left.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it happens all the time. I mean, you kind of look at, you know, so the question is, and the comment is, you know, it's just, okay, well, this happens today, even in the new covenant, people will be worshiping God. He's moving in a particular way. They encounter him in a powerful way, but then want to stay camped there. The Lord might be moving on to something else, but people have a tendency to worship where God was rather than where he is. and so that's, I think, yeah, very characteristic. I mean, really virtually all of the denominations we have were established on the basis of a powerful move of God's presence. In most of the cases, he's moved on and the people are still worshiping around where he used to be. Well, that's right. He is with us, right. But in terms of how we worship and how we expect to encounter him in his presence. So even though he's present with us, you know, worship, genuine worship demands a present tense encounter with the Lord, worshiping before his presence. So, you know, so it's, you know, so God might have, and so, yes, he is present with us wherever we go. But sometimes he makes his presence known through a revival or a movement or something like that in a particular way. And so people encounter his presence and experience and get real excited about it in that way. But then the Lord kind of moves on to doing something a little bit differently. But we, you know, it's like where Peter, you know, at the Transfiguration, Peter says, hey, let's build a tent here and we can kind of camp out here, right, where the presence of God showed up. And Jesus said, no, no, forget about it. We have a tendency to build tents and then worship God where he definitely shows up in a particular way. But then he's maybe moved on to something different. And instead of following him to the new place, we stay in camp where he used to be. Yeah.
His people are there.
Right. That's right.
Him,
yeah.
They leave. It's just a building.
Right.
Live there.
Right. And so even though God is present with us and he is present in that promise, you know, lots of times our kind of man-made ways of worshiping him is not really worshiping his presence, right? I mean, it's kind of worshiping our tradition. It could be a lot of different things. I mean, there are many, and I don't mean to be critical, but, you know, lots of times our traditions and how we encounter God or how we worship him actually inhibit us from worshiping the way that Jesus says the Father seeks worshipers, which is how in spirit and in truth, in the spirit and in truth. So that's kind of, That's what Israel was looking for here. They built a new temple looking for God to do what? Inhabit it the way that he did the temple of Moses. I mean, the temple of Solomon. You know, they that's what they expected. But that never happened.
It's kind of like putting God in a box.
Yeah, right.
I mean, it's a little side. Yeah. And we can go about the rest of the world. You know, God's over here.
Yeah, it's not out. It's not kind of like putting God in a box. It's literally putting God in a box, right? We build a big old box.
We got you on control over here. See you.
Yeah. I'll never forget.
You are always looking for a formula. If you do it this
That's
way,
right.
It's what's going to happen.
Yeah.
But when you look at Jesus and how he did healings and all the gospels, it's different every time. I mean, sometimes he spoke, sometimes they didn't say anything, sometimes he spit in the dirt. I mean,
It's always different. Yeah. So you know, and what our formulas do is they actually, you know, keep us from encountering God where he's at, you know. We worship the formulas as opposed to worshiping him. You know, God had a different plan than to fill that that second temple with his presence and you know, God's plan, the greater glory that was promised, would actually arrive how? In his son. You know, something that Israel never expected. The people of Israel never expected that to happen. You know, for the glory of God to come in the person of God, Emmanuel, God with us. But that happened when Emmanuel set foot in that temple, then a greater glory did actually go in there. And yet, as great as that was, even the presence of Jesus was not the fullness of God's promise to dwell with his people. Okay. God intended for us to receive his presence in a way that only Jesus, God the Son, could make a way for. And that promise was for God the Holy Spirit to do what? To indwell us. Right. So Ezekiel 36:26, this is the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, capital S, in you. I'll put my spirit in you. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was giving his final instructions to his disciples before the crucifixion, he said something remarkable to them. He said, you know, because they're sitting there, they're with Jesus. They know he's really, even at that point, they didn't really have an idea who Jesus was. They didn't think that he was, they thought he was, they were beginning to awaken to the fact, well, according to the Synoptic Gospels, they were beginning to awaken to the fact that he was the Messiah. According to John's gospel, they knew, but even their understanding of who the Messiah was, you know, they thought that the Messiah was going to be just a very powerfully anointed human being who would come and rescue Israel. They had no idea that the Messiah was actually God incarnate. Okay. That didn't come until after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit and the revelation of the Spirit to them in that way. But Jesus, and so you can imagine what they're thinking. So here we are, you know, there couldn't be a better person to be around than Jesus. They've been around him for 3 years. You know, what could be better than being with Jesus, right? And so Jesus says this really remarkable thing to him in John 16:7. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, who's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so, you know, other translations say not that it's to your advantage, but it's better for you that I go away. You know, how could it possibly be advantageous for Jesus to leave, to not have him present with them? You know, what could be better than having Jesus in your midst? But he says that, what's better is what I'm going to send. My glorification is going to make it possible to send to you the presence of God who will indwell you in a way that is far better than even my physical presence here with you as God incarnate. Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? You know, and I think if you'd ask most Christians what's better to have, what would be better to have Jesus with you right now, you know, sitting here talking to you, or to have the Holy Spirit, what would they say? They'd rather have Jesus. I mean, but Jesus here himself is saying it's better for you. And not that we wouldn't love to have Jesus sitting here and teaching us. I mean, that would be awesome, amazing. But, you know, Jesus was limited in his incarnation. He was going to be in one place at one time because of his physical body. The Holy Spirit can be with God's people in every place at all times, right? So it's a whole better way. It's a magnificently better way for God to be present with his people is through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, they are warm. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit being present is Jesus being present. That's very true, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and he's also the Spirit of God the Father. So it's not just the Holy Spirit bringing the presence of Jesus to us. He's bringing the presence of God the Father to us as well. And he connects us with their presence in heaven. And so it's really remarkable to think about how wonderful the Spirit, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit is. And that's the way I like to think of him. You know, we think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's not just the Holy Spirit. He is God the Holy Spirit. You know, he is the person of God, who is ever present with us. All right, so if the place of worship is the place where God's presence dwells, then we no longer need to actually go to a literal place to worship him, right? You know, we carry the place of worship with us wherever we go. And so now let's go back to the front of your page, getting back to John 4, verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. All right, so what characterizes the type of worshipers the Father seeks? They worship in the Spirit and in truth. All right, so what does that mean? Well, let's start with the first one. You know, what does it mean to worship in the Spirit? All right, so if the Spirit is the person of God who indwells us, which he is, and if the Spirit then connects us by his presence to God the Father and God the Son in heaven, right? So, you know, Paul said, and the Spirit searches the deep things of God. You know, the Spirit is connected to God. He knows the deep things of God he knows the thoughts of the Father and the thoughts of the Son in order to connect us with those thoughts by his personal presence. And so, so worship by the Spirit, to worship in the Spirit, it means worship that's dynamically and powerfully animated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we worship God, how do we want to worship him? Through the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, it's the Holy Spirit is the person through whom we worship God. And it's not only through him, the Holy Spirit actually equips and enables and empowers us to worship God. His presence brings forth in us worship. All right. So we don't ever want to worship apart from the Spirit, because the Spirit is God's presence with us and his presence in and among us. And that's why Jesus is saying here that the time is coming and now is where the place of worship doesn't matter. That's because God the Spirit is present with us and goes with us wherever we go and whenever we gather as the people of God. Now, Catherine, to your point, okay, yeah, he's present. But, you know, even though he's present doesn't mean that we acknowledge or flow in his presence, right? I mean, whenever we gather together in the name of Jesus, wherever we go as a person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is present with us, right? But does that mean that we're actually walking with the Spirit just because he's with us? No. Does that mean we're worshiping by the Spirit just because he's present with us? No, we could be to get gathered together and worshiping totally by our own human effort, by the flesh, apart from God, by our traditions, by our, you know, and so even though the Spirit is present, there is kind of incumbent on us this responsibility to engage the Spirit's presence and allow him to empower us to worship God through his presence. Okay. So the thing is, our worship isn't dependent on a holy place, because we carry with us wherever we go the holy person. And we carry with us God the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the point of connection between us and God the Father and between us and God the Son. And that's because, like we said a minute ago, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. That's what, that, you know, that's, if you think about that, what really kind of caused the early church to develop Trinitarian understanding of God. It was the scriptures that correlated the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of Jesus, you know, because it was perfectly understandable in terms of the old understanding of God, the old covenant understanding of God, that the God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit were one. Okay. But now all of a sudden you have scripture that says that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that kind of says, all right, wait a minute. We got to rethink this, because if the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is himself divine. And we have to redefine our understanding of the personhood of God. And that's where they kind of came up with the Trinity. That notion, they defined it that way. Shouldn't say they came up with it. They defined what scriptural revelation in that way, so that we could understand that it's God in three persons. And so the point is that worship of the Father has forever changed through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit's presence. I mean, it's worship has forever changed. And so the worshipers, the Father's, that the Father seeks are those who experience and practice Holy Spirit enabled and empowered worship. With the Father seeking those who worship in the Spirit, what does that mean? The Father is seeking those who experience and who practice Holy Spirit empowered worship. And we don't ever want to, I mean, really, we don't ever want to worship God apart from the Spirit. We always want to worship God with the Spirit's help, through the Spirit, as the Spirit works through us. You know, we worship God through the Spirit, and the Spirit actually brings forth in us worship of God. He empowers, he enables, and he equips us to worship God in accordance with what the Father desires. You look perplexed, Eddie.
No. Well, I think I'm reading your talk. He's saying that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
And that we're sitting with Jesus.
We're in him. Yeah.
Of the Father. So mm-hmm. It's like, we're already in him.
Right.
And is what he's saying. So we stop trying to earn your way to heaven. So mm-hmm. I guess this is, I don't know, it's perplexing trying to figure out.
Well, if you think about,
we're there, we're here.
Yeah.
We're there.
All right. So it's an already but not yet way. I mean, you got to understand all that. Absolutely. within the context of already but not yet, yeah, eschatology. But when you think about the geography of God, if it, for lack of a better way to put it, you know, God the Father and God the Son are located where? Geographically. In heaven, in the realm of heaven. And how is God present with us now in this particular geography, in this realm? Through the Spirit. And through the Spirit. And Jesus, what we just read, Jesus said, actually, that's the best way that God can be present with you right now, is through the Spirit. All right. And he connects us now with God the Father and God the Son. And so he is the agent of God now on the earth, who brings forth that very real connection with us. You know, even though they're there and we're here, we're in them there now. How? By the Spirit. You know, we're in Jesus by the Spirit. We experience that. We encounter that. And so
that's the same representation of the high priest wearing the jewels on the.
Oh, is it? Yeah.
I mean, because he's carrying the people his heart, and our high priest is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're, you know, we have a mediator and intercessor, you know, in heaven, who's constantly interceding for us on the Father's behalf. But, you know, how are we connected to Jesus in that place? Is through the Spirit. And then, so it's the Spirit who, you know, how to, you know, so lots of times it says in Romans 8, we don't know what we're supposed to pray, or how we're even supposed to pray. How do we know? It was by the Spirit. The Spirit, you know, enables us to pray in a way that we, you know, that transcends even our ability to understand, because he is connected to the Father and to the Son in heaven, and brings that connection in a very real way to us. All right. So that's worshiping in the Spirit. The second characteristic of worshipers the Father seek is that they worship in truth. And that's interesting. Worship in the Spirit and in truth. All right. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, one of the great questions asked in Scripture was actually asked of Jesus by Pontius Pilate. which is on the last part of your page. John 18, when Jesus is being examined, that's on the last page, by Pilate, John 18, 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Verse 38, this is the question, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And that's to me, that's a fascinating question, okay? And it's, you know,
especially today.
Yeah, yeah, really. I mean, so have you ever really considered that question? You know, what is truth? And I've told Bellis before, but I think it's important for me to share it again. You know, one of my favorite definitions of truth is in, found at the Merriam-Webster College Dictionary one time when I was studying truth. And it says, truth is that which has fidelity to an original. Now, what that means is, you know, truth is that which has fidelity to an original. Right, so what does the word fidelity mean? It means, you know, and it's as close as possible reproduction, or, you know, as similar as possible. So when you think of that, we're all old enough to remember our big old hi-fi set. You know, when you know, you have a record player, it's high, if it's high, the higher fidelity, the better. And what that meant was that the closer it could reproduce the sound that was actually recorded in the studio, the higher the fidelity. And so the higher the fidelity, the more exact it was to the sound as it was originally given. And so, you know, in a way, it means conformity to a standard fidelity. Outside of Paris, they have this International Bureau of Weights and Measures where they keep all the original, the kilo and a liter. And so, you know, the original measures for that. And so how do you know if what you've got is actually really a kilo of mass? You would have to take it and compare it against the original. And if it's exactly the same, then it would have fidelity to the original and it would be true then. All right. So in terms of worship, then, if truth, the worship in truth is to have fidelity to an original. In terms of worship, what is the original? What is the original worship? Jesus, yeah, reveals it to us. But let me put it a different way. Where does original worship happen? In the throne room of God. I mean, if you want to look at where the original worship is, you know, where worship goes on in its purest form in God's and fully in God's presence, that's where it happens. Is in His throne room. And so, in order to have fidelity to it, to be the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks, those who worship in truth, we've got to understand what a worship in the original is. And so that occurs in God's throne room. Look at Revelation 5:7. He went and took the scroll. This is, you know, John seeing worship in the throne room of God. He, the Lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him, sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the people, and they sang a new song. And so what we're given here is a picture of worship in the throne room of God. And what we see there is the inner circle of created beings, right? The four living creatures and the 24 elders. Remember, whenever we saw this, and when we were studying Revelation, this presentation of what the throne room of God is like, there was the inner circle of creatures, and then it expanded out, but they were all worshipers. And so here these four living creatures and the 24 elders are worshiping the Lord. And what does that worship look like? Look at verse 8 again. And when he had taken it, four living creatures, when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, because only he was worthy. And so what did they do? They immediately entered into worship of the Lamb because of his worthiness to take the scroll. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song. And so to worship God, and this is giving us a picture of worshiping God in its original form, right? In the throne room of God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping him, first of all, by music and singing. Okay. Each one of them had a harp, which means music. They sang a new song, which means singing, okay? And they worship him with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And so that's what the picture is given of original worship, worshiping him through singing and song and music, and also through prayer. You know, do we think about prayer as being a way of worshiping God? I mean, it is. It is a way of worshiping God, because the heart of prayer needs to be that God is worthy, which that's the essence of worship, is acknowledging the worthiness of God. When we pray, we're acknowledging that God is worthy of our voice, of us offering our voice up to him, that he's faithful to it, and that he will respond in accordance with it. And he's worthy of our attention in prayer, of us hearing him. And so, you know, so the worshipers, you know, to worship in truth, you know, we almost always think of worship how? As singing, right? You know, generally when we think of worship, we think of, and that is part of it. But according to this, true worship also includes prayer.
Also, going back to what you said earlier, it's knowing the thoughts of God. And that's important in prayer.
Yeah.
We should be praying.
You know, what he wants, in accordance with his will, you know, in accordance with who he is, with his character, with his nature. And so, you know, what's amazing about worship in the throne room is they don't have to really imagine, you know, they don't have to imagine what God is like, right? I mean, he's right there wide open before them. And so what do? They fall down before him to worship him by singing and by prayer. And so, you know, that's, I think, a very important aspect, and I'm not limiting to that. That's an incredibly important aspect of worshiping in the truth, is to worship in that way, because we're doing it in fidelity to what's the original worship is. Okay, so to worship, God is seeking those who worship in the spirit and in truth. All right. Next week we'll get into. We'll continue on with this story, because there's still more to go in Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman. It's a pretty amazing story, really, because what's so remarkable, and it's unlike Nicodemus, is the way that she responds. You know, so she sits there with him, and what does she do? She goes and tells everybody about the person she had just met. You know, in the way that a disciple does. You know, a disciple, when they encounter Jesus, they go and tell other people about him. So, Lord, thank you that you're worthy of glory and honor and praise, and you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. Lord, thank you that you've provided for us a new and an intimate way to worship you in the spirit and in truth. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you've made this new way to worship possible. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to make a religious pilgrimage to some building in one particular place in order to encounter or to worship you, but that we can worship you wherever we are and wherever we gather in your name, Lord. Lord, we pray for ourselves and for your people that you would just bring us into deeper and more powerful experiences and expressions of worship to you, Lord, that we would worship the Father in the way that he wants to be worshiped. Thank you, Jesus, that you've made it possible for us to worship the Father in the Holy Spirit and in truth. And we ask for the grace to be able to do that every time we enter in to worshiping our Creator God. We pray all this in your awesome and wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.